Dr. David Dockery.
Thank you, Dr. Thornberry, for a most generous introduction. You're very kind, and I appreciate the affirmation and the encouragement from all of you who are here this evening. Let me add a word of appreciation to Anna Wicker. Where did she go? Anna, are you still here? Anna, with her grandparents who are here for the conference. And what beautiful music you provided for us, and we appreciate it. I can't sing very well at all. I can't sing at all. But my wife can carry a tune, and Charles Fowler can carry a tune, and if one of them would stand up and lead us, it's Anna's birthday. So let's sing happy birthday to Anna. Would you do that, please? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Anna.
Happy birthday
to you. The conference has been spectacular so far, and everyone who has participated has made a contribution to extending the conversation about Southern Baptist evangelicals and the future of denominationalism. Now, of course, as was the case with Dr. Lindsay and Dr. Litvin, someone has to try to tell a better denominational joke. It is the case in trying to define who we are as denominationalist. And so my question for you is, how do you tell denominations apart? Well, here's what happens to someone on their spiritual journey. Along the way, we're struggling in life. We fall into the gutter. And a Baptist comes along and picks you up out of the gutter and introduces you to the gospel. The Methodists come along and take you in and help you learn to care for others. The Presbyterians come along and educate you and help you to move forward in life. And then the Episcopalians come along and introduce you to high society, which causes the Baptist to come along and pick you up out of the gutter once again. I've tried to anticipate where the conversation might be by this time tonight from where we started on Tuesday evening, trying to anticipate knowing what the topics were and who the people were who were speaking. My responsibility as we planned the conference was to try to bring the conference tonight to a semicolon, to some type of near conclusion, so that tomorrow morning Professor Finn could help us understand where the next generation needs to go, and Dr. Moeller, we're so glad you could be with us tonight, will be with us in chapel tomorrow to put an exclamation point upon our conversation. Let me add that Dr. and Mrs. Moeller will be in the private dining room right outside to meet with prospective Southern Seminary students following our time together tonight. So if you're interested in pursuing seminary, I know some of you have talked to some of the representatives who are here, but there'll be a little reception, and if you are interested, you are invited to come. But we hope that tonight you will hear an echo of some of the things that have been said along the way, and as you hear that echo, hopefully it will help to bring a synthesis and bring us to a conclusion so that we can move forward together in this conversation. My presentation tonight will be a bit lengthy, probably 50 minutes or so. So I've given you a handout so you can draw on and have some doodle time if you get bored. But I have some nice pictures that are coming along on the PowerPoint and should help keep everyone together and keep us focused. So here we go. So many denominations. The rise and decline of denominationalism and the shaping of a global evangelicalism. In our time together this evening, we're going to explore the issues associated with the rise and decline of denominationalism. We're going to ask some important questions. We're going to try to begin by providing a sociological and historical overview of the development of denominations before we look ahead to what might be coming down the pike in the 21st century. One of the reasons we're going to do that is because so many of you have asked me, how did we get to this place? How did we get here in the first place? What led us here? Where did all these denominations come from? And so while I'm neither a historian nor a sociologist, more of a generalist, I'm going to try to address these matters. In addition to that, before we jump in, I have a hermeneutical caveat, which is this. I am both a Baptist evangelical and an evangelical Baptist, and I affirm both of these descriptions simultaneously. At times, however, the noun selected seems far more important than the adjective. And my address tonight is shaped by my conviction as a Baptist evangelical, more so than an evangelical Baptist, because you're going to hear about an evangelical Baptist in chapel tomorrow, which have resulted, however, in a different emphasis on what I have to say tonight. But in this conclusion, you will see in some of the implications that I cannot avoid altogether the idea of being an evangelical Baptist. But I would like to ask you to follow along as I read for us. The text will be on the screen, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as our scripture for this evening. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I was reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And just one more word before we really jump into the text. We had gifts for some of you who were here on Tuesday night, copies of Renewing Minds. Yesterday, following Ray Van Ness' presentation, we presented copies of the Williams translation. And our friends at Lifeway and Broadman and Holman have provided for everyone who is here tonight a copy of the Holman Christian Standard Bible that is yours on the way out the door. But here we go. A recent Gallup poll in January of this year asked the question about the importance of religious and denominational identity for Americans. You heard some of this from Michael Lindsay this afternoon. 16% of Americans said that religious or denominational identity was important for them, compared with 19% who said that the brand of bathroom paper they chose was very important, and 21% who said that the kind of toothpaste that they choose each week mattered very much to them. Denominational identity, religious identity, is seemingly on the decline in this country. I'm going to try to paint with a very broad brush this evening so that we don't get too bogged down in details, but I want to attempt to help us see how we have arrived at this particular situation and where we might be able to go from this point. On the Christianity Today website earlier this year, you could find a story which claimed that in 1990 there were 200,000 people in the United States who would check the box non-denominational. But in 2009, that number now exceeds well over 8 million. And I'm guessing that that trend reflects a growing number of people who are here in this room tonight. As has been affirmed by previous speakers, most people today think that denominationalism is on the demise. Some things about that decline may be good, others may not be. The question for us tonight is this: if the denominational structures that have carried forward Protestant Christianity since the 16th century are on the decline, what will carry the Christian faith forward in the 21st century? How are we going to respond to the challenges around us? But before rushing to answer that question, we need to take a look at the denominational history to see where these different traditions originated. In doing so, we'll try to connect the links of history to see how we arrived at this point today. In the 1987 publication by neurologist Oliver Sacks called The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat, Dr. Sacks wrote about patients with a neurological illness characterized by profound amnesia, a syndrome that describes those who do not know where they are, what they are doing at any given time, why these patients wander around in a state of profound disorientation. In losing their memories, these people have lost themselves. I fear that American Christianity is on the verge of losing its hope and its identity in a similar kind of disorientation. The problem for many is not so much doubt, but a loss of memory. The history of Christianity is best understood as a chain of memory, and we need to connect portions of that chain tonight. So going back to the 18th century, at the time of the First Great Awakening, there was already a movement toward a non-denominational identity. A forerunner for what is happening in our day in that particular century was George Whitefield, the great preacher of the First Awakening. While preaching a sermon in 1740 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Whitefield, who was known for his theatrics, called out, "Father Abraham, who have you in heaven? Any Episcopalians?" And the answer came back, "No." "Any Presbyterians?" "No." "Any Independents? Any Baptists? Any Methodists?" "No, no, no," came the reply. "Then whom have you in heaven?" The answer came back, "We don't know those names here. All are Christians." "Then God help us," Whitefield said, "to forget party names and to become Christians in deed and in truth." The statement by George Whitefield is very similar to the statement of one of the key editors of the volumes known as The Fundamentalist, R.A. Torrey, who a century ago in 1908 described himself as an Episcopo-Presbygational Baptist. That description may typify some of you who are here. I don't know. But C.S. Lewis, in describing the denominational issue, said that our division should never be discussed except in the presence of those who have already come to believe there is one God and that Jesus Christ is His only Son. Therefore, this is an in-house, intramural family conversation we're having this week and this evening. The idea of denominations, which comes from the Latin word meaning to name, is a negative concept for some people. Granted that there is no biblical mandate to establish denominations, they have, however, been very important for the history of Christianity as the structures, the organization, to carry forward the work of those who've come together around shared beliefs and shared practices. Denominations have historically provided accountability, connections, coherence, structure, and organization to carry out the work to support churches, to support benevolent work, to support missions, and to support educational institutions like Union University and others that are represented at this conference. In the history of Christianity, there have been three major branches: Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestants. We, those of us who are gathered here tonight, for the most part, come from that third tradition, the Protestant tradition, which finds its beginning in 1517 with the posting of the 95 Theses penned by Martin Luther. All of us here tonight know that there are more than three groups out there now. Literally, there are hundreds, thousands of different denominations. So tonight, we want to take a quick look at how these various movements developed. Certainly, the early church was more unified than what we experience today, particularly as it came together after the great councils of the 4th and 5th century, which Dr. Patterson and Dr. George both have discussed for us in their presentations. There were four major councils, from Nicaea in 325 to Chalcedon in 451, and the bishops gave strong leadership and organization to bring about a sense of unity in the church. But by 1054, there was a break between the East and the West, between Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, that had been brewing for some time, particularly over the division of icons and the infallibility of the Pope, with Protestantism seen as a further break from Catholicism in 1517. We trace the birth of Protestantism to 1517, where we find a monk with a mallet who seemingly had no intention of starting a new denomination, yet that's exactly what happened when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. From that initiative, denominations began to proliferate. As the movement began in Germany in the early part of the 16th century, there was something very similar happening right across the border in Switzerland. Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli came together to see if they could agree and bring together the two movements, often referred to as the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation. They were able to agree on a number of points, like the Holy Trinity, who Jesus Christ is, the nature of salvation. But significant differences were uncovered, however, over the understanding of the Lord's Supper, and the groups went their separate ways. From this fracture came the proliferation of other breakoff groups, not only following Luther and Zwingli and the Swiss Anabaptists, but also following John Calvin and others. And a third way developed in England, a group called the Church of England, or Anglicans. While there was much general agreement among all of these groups, they were not able to agree on key details, and new movements were spawned around the key points of their disagreements. From these various movements, a concern soon arose regarding the growing fragmentation of the body of Christ. Already, Philip Melanchthon and Martin Bucer, followers of Luther and Calvin, had raised questions about the proliferating fragmentation which they were observing. They issued fresh calls for unity, reminding others of the shared confession around the Nicene Creed. We believe the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. But largely their calls went unheeded. The 17th century Puritan movement hurried things along rather than slowing things down. If these new movements began to take off during the 16th century and the Protestant Reformation, they went into an accelerated pace in the 17th century as the Puritans sought to purify the church with a focus on preaching and experiential Christianity, or what they called experimental religion. From the Puritans or the Separates came other breakoff groups: Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Quakers. By the 17th century, the church looked something like this that you see on the screen. The Apostolic Church from New Testament times to 1054, with Catholicism going in one direction, Orthodoxy in another, Lutherans and Reformed groups heading in different directions, with Anglicanism developing as a third way, and then the breakoff groups coming from Anglicanism, moving in different directions altogether. The 18th century saw the awakening spring forth, which Jerry Tidwell described for us this afternoon. And during these awakenings in both Europe and the United States, we saw movements come along that brought about the Wesleyans, or the Methodists, influenced by John and Charles Wesley, who preached thousands of sermons and who wrote hundreds of hymns, many of which we still sing today. Wesley was an organizational genius, and his emphasis on methods led to the use of the term Methodist. In the early part of the 19th century, there were great revivals such as the Cane Ridge revivals led by Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell, former Presbyterians and Baptists, who started what is often referred to as the Restorationist movement, or what we sometimes call the Churches of Christ or the Disciples of Christ. The Holiness movement was also a breakoff renewal movement. Now the denominational picture looked even more cloudy and more complicated, as you can see on the screen. Each group attempted to purify what had come before, with the Restorationists doing an end run around all the others, seeking to return to the New Testament ideal. They claimed they did not come from Catholics or Lutherans or Anglicans or Reformed in any way, claiming their roots could be traced directly back to the pure New Testament itself. An argument heard from time to time in portions of Baptist life as well. In the 20th century, there was yet another new movement, the Pentecostals, who traced their origins to Topeka, Kansas, though something took place quite similar in the Azusa Street revivals in Southern California at the same time. This sectarian group was not accepted by any denomination in the early years of the 20th century, but now they are, by almost all accounts, the fastest growing movement in American Christianity and around the world. We now find ourselves at the beginning of the 21st century. The Pentecostals have evolved from the Holiness movement, and the ongoing emphasis upon distinctives within and among each group has led us to an unbalanced emphasis on our distinctions rather than our commonalities. Roman Catholics emphasize both sacrament and tradition. The Orthodox highlight liturgy and mystery. Lutherans center around the Word and faith. The Presbyterians cling to the sovereignty of God. Anglicans focus their forms of worship around the Book of Common Prayer. Baptists place their priorities on Scripture, conversion, and baptism. The Quakers appeal to the inner life, while Methodists proclaim a heartfelt religion. Holiness movements stress piety and separatism. Restorationists trace their roots back to the New Testament church. And Pentecostals amplify upon the power and manifestation of the Spirit. So many different groups, so many different distinctives, so many distinctions. Can we say that these are all true? The passage that we read at the beginning this evening in Ephesians 4, which proclaims there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Literally, there are dozens of varieties of each of these major groups, so that today there are over 1,000 denominations in this country and around the world. Some have given up on how to figure out these things, weary with the questions about our history and our heritage. They've simply concluded that Lutherans are really just Catholics who failed Latin. And Episcopalians are Methodists who made it big in the stock market. And Presbyterians think of themselves as educated and enlightened Baptists. I can say that, they can't. The first Great Awakening, however, with George Whitefield's emphasis, was, and it's probably noted, a step toward a kind of generic evangelicalism that we've seen come to prominence in the 20th century. The response that came from an important book in the early part of the 20th century by H. Richard Niebuhr confirmed that many of the problems of so many denominations, which reflects the overriding thinking today of many, that denominationalism as a whole is a failure. Some going so far to say that it's sinful, divisive, and harmful. I received a tweet this afternoon, someone who saw the topic I was speaking on, and they wanted to remind me in this conference that all denominations found their origin somewhere in the pit of hell. They would agree with this. I'm not sure that I would at all. But many acknowledge that fragmentation, especially unnecessary fragmentation, is not good. But we must recognize Niebuhr's words that denominationalism represents the moral failure of Christianity, represented more a focus on sociological differences and ethnic identities more so than doctrinal differences. Theological differences are often thought to be the things that help people understand and define denominations, but theological issues like Calvinism and Arminianism or premillennialism and amillennialism can be seen in all kinds of different denominations. Perhaps it's better to understand denominational differences not by asking who's a Calvinist and who's an Arminian or who's a premillennialist and who is not, but rather to discern our differences from the vantage point of church polity. How churches are organized, how they're structured, how they govern themselves. History reveals that Presbyterians, Anglicans, and Baptists alike have maintained some kind of Calvinist heritage, but yet they are quite different in the way they govern the church or churches. And yes, there have also been Arminian Baptists and Arminian Presbyterians as well. We think of Episcopalians or Anglicans as those who emphasize government from the top down, a hierarchical structure. Presbyterians have a synod with external authority as well as elders who are part of the church who lead from within. And Congregationalists and Baptists, with their emphasis on voluntarism and priesthood of believers, have developed something more akin to a bottom-up approach to leadership. Polity certainly seems to be a preferred way to understanding how these denominational differences came about. But another way, however, is to understand the development of denominations through the window of liturgy and worship. Roman Catholics understood the Lord's Supper in one way with their approach to transubstantiation, while Lutherans responded by saying, no, the presence of Christ is not in the elements, but over and around the bread and the cup. The Presbyterians answered the Lutherans by saying, no, there's a spiritual presence there, but not in the same way the Lutherans have described it. And many Baptists responded by saying the supper is primarily a memorial, looking back to the death of Christ. And the Quakers counted by saying no to everyone, thus not celebrating the sacraments or the ordinances at all. The primary differences between denominations continue to be over church organization, ordinances, and sacraments. Questions about how we should understand baptism, who dips or dunks, and whether a drop or a dab is enough water to actually qualify as baptism. Whether we understand denominationalism from the vantage point of organizational structure, sociological movements, theological emphases, polity, or worship, there are huge visible differences among those who name the name of Christ. Others have suggested the sociological window as the best vantage point for understanding denominational life, observing that there are three major churches: the church in the East, Orthodoxy, the church in the West, Roman Catholicism, or the church in England, Anglicanism. Every other group, so it is maintained, is understood as a renewal sectarian break-off group from one of these. Lutherans broke off from the church at Rome. Baptists broke from the church of England. And on the story is repeated. But often, the demise of the work of the Spirit seems to begin when these break-off groups, these so-called purifying renewal groups, become denominational structures themselves. When these movements move from being outcast sectarian groups to responsible denominations within society, the emphasis seems to shift to concerns regarding structure, resulting in bureaucratic tendencies, often taking away from the work of the Spirit. Yaroslav Pelikan has keenly observed there is always a struggle between the work of structure, which is necessary to carry forward the work of Christianity, and the work of the Spirit. Too much spirit on one side, too much structure on the other can create error in either direction. We pointed to the beginning of denominationalism, basically going back to the 17th century. From that point, we can see the proliferation of denominations, which grew out of and from within Protestantism through the movements of Puritanism and Pietism, bringing new initiatives that arose within these so-called renewal movements, all seemingly in search of a more pure and true form of the New Testament church. Denominational, however, like evangelicalism, as most of us know it, is primarily an American phenomenon. Not because America is the only place where denominations can grow and proliferate, but because the freedoms in America have enabled denominations to expand, to flourish, and to break off from those with which they were birthed. Now we find ourselves with so many denominations, it's almost impossible to keep up with all of them. Denominationalism, like the movement called evangelicalism, is best understood as an American-made development. Unfortunately, I'll say this carefully and a bit dreadfully, I believe the development has resulted more in the Americanization of Christianity than the Christianization of America. But because of this, we need to think in fresh ways about denominations. We need to think anew about the structures that will be able to help us carry forward the Christian faith in the 21st century. Looking back to the time of the Revolutionary War in the 18th century, there were only three major denominations in this country. Almost everyone belonged to either the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, or the Episcopalians. About 75% of the population belonged to one of these three movements. But by 1850, less than 20% of the people belonged to one of the big three. By this time, there were two new kids on the block, Methodist and Baptist. And particularly with growth in the South and in the Midwest, the Methodists and the Baptists outpaced all the other groups in the country in terms of numerical growth. The Methodists grew from merely a handful of people at the time of the Revolutionary War to the largest denomination in the country by the time of the Civil War. This is not taking into account ethnic groups and others who came along in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. The African-American churches were founded by George Lyle and Andrew Bryan with the first African-American church in Savannah, Georgia. Their focus on freedom, pilgrimage, and hope characterized both their song and their sermon, and we heard some of that reflected and echoed last night by Robert Smith. From this initial work has come a great movement within the African-American churches as well as other immigrant churches, most of whom have remained largely non-English speaking, even into the 21st century. The charismatic movement of the 20th century now has full sway among a growing sector of people. The songs that so many of us sing in praise and worship services in 2009 can be traced back to the participatory worship emphasis among the charismatics. This small group that was birthed at Azusa Street in 1906 has now spread worldwide. William Seymour could not have imagined what would happen to this movement that began a century ago as a sectarian outcast group looked down upon by every other denomination. Now these groups are the only ones in the entire country and perhaps in the world, as we previously mentioned, that are consistently growing, the Assemblies of God in particular. Which leads us to the 20th century and the birth of American evangelicalism. The 20th century divisions, however, paved the way for the birth of evangelicalism as we now know it. Is the movement known as American evangelicalism? And Dwayne Litvin talked about it some yesterday. But it came about as a result of other things. The 20th century was launched as a time characterized by social and cultural turmoil, by massive immigration, by urban growth, and by a shift to an industrialized economy. Every aspect of society and culture was influenced by these movements, even the religious world. And people began to ask whether the Christian faith as we have known it, as we practiced it, as we have believed it, can still be relevant, if it has any meaning in the midst of this changing cultural context. The Enlightenment and evolutionary thought that accompanied these movements resulted in the rise of liberalism. Liberalism had a strong foothold in this country at the changing of the 19th and 20th century, largely brought about by these sociological changes. Influential shapers of liberalism included Friedrich Schleiermacher, Horace Bushnell, and Walter Rauschenbusch, among others. Schleiermacher, with his famous book on religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despisers, called for a way in which the Christian faith could be heard afresh in a culture influenced by the Enlightenment, attempting to adapt the Christian faith to this changing culture. Horace Bushnell suggested that we no longer need to focus on conversion, rather on nurture. And Walter Rauschenbusch, the Baptist theologian in the early part of the 20th century, brought his emphasis on the social application and the social witness of the gospel, which eventually began to substitute those things for the gospel itself, resulting in what we now know as the social gospel. And so these three influential shapers changed the Christian faith with their attempts to adapt it to the changing context of the culture and society at the beginning of the 20th century. Their serious academic work was popularized by three great preachers during this time: Harry Emerson Fosdick, Henry Ward Beecher, and Philip Brooks, in key pulpits in New York City and in Boston. Their sermons were echoed over and over again. They were masterful orators who had the ability to speak clearly, confidently, and prophetically. In 1922, Harry Emerson Fosdick stood in his pulpit and suggested it was time for the end of fundamentalism with a sermon titled, "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" His answer was a resounding no. It was believed to be the time for the triumph of liberalism in the churches, a statement boldly confirmed in 1926 by the editors of the publication, The Christian Century. These popularizers brought about changes in the churches that could be characterized by the adaptation of faith to the changing times. It was not just an attempt to make the Christian faith relevant, not just an attempt to make it where it could be heard afresh. Instead, they were actually transforming the message of the Christian faith. The result was a lost connection with the great history of Christian doctrine and a disconnect with the great tradition. Their naturalistic perspectives about the world tended to dominate. These creative communicators brought skeptical views of the supernatural, particularly as it related to the miraculous, which elevated reason above revelation, the importance of experience over tradition. Now, all of these things are characteristic of classic liberalism, but we would be wrong to merely relegate them to things of the last century. Liberalism was challenged by Orthodox Christians. The best response to liberalism came from the great Presbyterian thinker J. Gresham Machen. Machen suggested in his wonderful 1923 book that liberalism was not a form of Christianity. He brilliantly contended that Christianity and liberalism, all you need to know about the book is the title, are really two different religions. Machen's work was masterful, articulate, and generally well-received. It resulted in a revival of Orthodox thinking. Many people found new ways to articulate their faith once again in face of the changing culture and the rise of liberalism. The claim that liberalism is not a form of Christianity, but rather another religion altogether, found followers in the churches. Basically, Machen argued that liberalism was empty, which was echoed by H. Richard Niebuhr, who poignantly insisted that liberalism's basic message was a God without wrath brought men and women without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of Christ without an atoning cross. But Machen's response to liberalism, however, was not the only one. Some people in various regions of the country offered a more reactionary approach to liberalism, resulting in a fiery fundamentalism. Different than the articulate, well-reasoned, orthodox approach of Machen, these reactionary approaches, best exemplified in the Southern fundamentalist J. Frank Norris, known as the Texas Tornado, took no prisoners in advancing their movement. Fundamentalism developed from a defense of historical orthodoxy in the fundamentals, as they were so well articulated in the set of books by that name. These volumes offered reasoned and persuasive biblical and theological arguments from a wide range of contributors, including British theologian like J. Edwin Orr and Southern Baptist like E.Y. Mullins, as well as more well-known evangelical and fundamentalist leaders of the time. But the movement calling for an Orthodox Christianity turned in a very different direction when people like Norris redirected the movement from a commitment to the fundamentals to fundamentalism, which changed the whole nature of things. Fundamentalism became reactionary, separatistic, and legalistic, calling for withdrawal from all of the denominations. This time, near the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, prophetic conferences came on the scene, which called for a commitment to things that they believed were foundational issues. Things like the truthfulness of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the importance of Christ's bodily resurrection, and a belief in miracles. The list, however, became longer and longer and longer as the fundamentalists had more influence in the churches. Soon the list included commitment to dispensationalism, separatism, and withdrawal from the denomination, certain Bible translations, which started the decline away from the denominational entities and the important structures that had carried Christianity forward from the 16th through the 19th centuries. Fundamentalism became hard-lined, harsh, isolationist, resulting in additional breaks and fragmentation. Splits in denominations started to take place across the country, particularly in the North among Presbyterians and Baptists. There were numerous Presbyterian groups and hundreds, even thousands, of independent Baptist churches that sprang up all over the country. They started new mission groups and colleges, resulting in new networks, informal networks that related to one another. These new networks began to take the place of denominations. A need for some kind of structure, formal or informal, became apparent to them. So fundamentalism grew out of the controversies of the early 20th century, which started the demise of denominationalism. Around the time of the Second World War, 1940s, many began to question whether fundamentalism had fallen off the rails on one side, very much like liberalism had fallen off the rails on the other. Several people joined together around the leadership of Billy Graham, Harold Ockingay, Carl F. H. Henry, who were calling for a renewed commitment to historical orthodoxy, or what was being called the new evangelicalism, with connections to aspects of revivalism, pietism, puritanism, and the Reformation. In Carl Henry's masterful work, 1947, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, he called for three primary changes within fundamentalism. Number one, Christianity cannot and must not be anti-intellectual, calling for a serious engagement with the Christian intellectual tradition, engaging the academy and the culture. Number two, Christianity cannot be otherworldly, nor can it focus only on this world. There must be a balance. And thirdly, he responded to the patterns of separatism within fundamentalism and called for evangelicalism to be non-separatistic and non-legalistic. Harold Ockingay, commenting on Henry's work, claimed that the fundamentalists had lost sight of the ability to do theological triage. They could no longer prioritize what was important as opposed to what was preferential. Therefore, Ockingay said that the fundamentalists could not distinguish between the importance of the deity of Christ from those who oppose the concerns of card playing. Building on the three pillars of Henry's argument, the uneasy conscience, the new evangelicalism appealed to a trans-denominational, gospel-centered, historical orthodoxy, an appeal echoed in Britain by the likes of John Stott, J.I. Packer, and F.F. Bruce. The beginning days of the National Association of Evangelicals, which began in 1942, pulled evangelicals together into these new networks, into new alliances, and to new ways of relating one to another, creating energy away from the historical entities. While people largely stayed with membership in the denominations, they related with one foot in the denomination and another more active one planted outside the denominations. Most denominations, including the Southern Baptists, however, were divided over whether the new evangelicalism was helpful or hurtful and took a distant arm's view. As during the time of the awakenings and the revivals, evangelicalism primarily worked around denominational structures rather than working through them, creating new entrepreneurial networks that were doing things quite differently than the way the denominations had done them before. It therefore seems to me that it's best to understand the development of historical evangelicalism over the last 60 years as people characterized by traditional Christian beliefs, like the truthfulness of the Bible, the uniqueness of the gospel, the necessity of conversion, the importance of service and mission, what David Bevington has said and what we have heard: biblicism, crucial-centrism, conversionism, and activism. But I would add a fifth, and that is people who identify at least in part with these trans-denominational movements, special purpose groups, as Robert Wuthnow calls them, and connecting networks. These new interlocking networks, more so than denominations, have formed and framed the center of American evangelicalism over the past 60 years. As Robert Wuthnow emphasized in his book, The Restructuring of American Religion, which Michael Lindsay referred to this afternoon, this shift toward transdenominational movements is the biggest change in Christianity since the Reformation. It's the biggest change because people no longer think of themselves in vertical alignments. Lutherans, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists. Instead, they think primarily around identifying marks like fundamentalists, conservatives, evangelicals, moderates, liberals, spiritualists. Thus, liberal Anglicans and liberal Methodists have much more in common than liberal Anglicans and conservative Anglicans. Evangelical Baptists and evangelical Presbyterians have much more in common than liberal Baptists and evangelical Baptists. With this shift, we've seen the restructuring of American religion along horizontal lines rather than the old vertical lines, which has changed the entire way that the structure of Christianity previously has been understood, especially when compared with denominational developments we've described over the past four centuries. Wuthnow has also observed that the rise of special purpose groups, which we are sometimes called parachurch movements, have had a large impact upon the shape of these horizontal networks. Parachurch organizations, evangelistic and missionary agencies, relief and social organizations, publishers, broadcasters, schools, colleges, seminaries have created new networks and new coalitions. If you look at the directory of the National Association of Evangelicals, all of these groups basically form the index or the lineup of this organization. These are the various groups which loosely connected are the coalition that we call the American Evangelical World. But just as during the time of the Awakenings, when George Whitefield made the first step in a transdenominational direction, so in the 19th century, D.L. Moody, another revival movement, particularly popularized these movements. Moody was an entrepreneurial activist who wanted to connect the dots in any direction that he could to advance the gospel. These movements which Moody started were blessed and expanded by Billy Graham in the 20th century, leading to the expansion of these organizations. In the process, the organizations themselves became more important than any denominational structure. So with the rise of these special interest groups, the blessings of Billy Graham, the decline of liberalism, mainline denominations becoming untethered from their heritage, there developed these new movements, not new denominations, but new movements in which the evangelicals poured their energy and their lives. Parachurch groups like Youth for Christ, Young Life, World Vision, Campus Crusade, Navigators, Prison Fellowship, Christianity Today, and thousands of others. If I were to ask you tonight, what's the connection between Rick Warren, Chuck Colson, Carl Henry, Harold Lindzel, and Billy Graham, some of you would know the answer, but many would not. It is this, that they all had or have their church membership in a Southern Baptist church. Yet hardly anyone, when first identifying any one of these, thinks of them first and foremost as a Southern Baptist. Their identity comes from a particular parachurch group, from a social network or an organization rather than a denomination. Historically, we've thought quite differently than that. We identify Lutheranism with Martin Luther, Presbyterianism with John Knox, Anglicanism with Thomas Cranmer, Methodism with John Wesley, and Baptist with William Carey. Historically, Christian leaders have connected with the denominational identity. But at the end of the 20th century, Christian leaders, at least in the evangelical world, have often been more identified with a parachurch organization or special interest group, to use Wuthnow's term, which has changed the entire way we think about the importance of denominations. The evangelical movement is largely understood as a grassroots kind of ecumenism that holds people together because of like beliefs and like structures, while evangelical theologians have done a magnificent job focusing on the truthfulness of Scripture, hermeneutics, the doctrine of revelation, the importance of the gospel. For the most part, evangelicals have not done a good job of articulating a theology of the church, as Duane Littfin commented yesterday. That weakness has led to an ambiguous understanding of how churches relate to one another, how they relate to structures within and outside of denominations, creating this uneasy marriage between the church and parachurch movements. This observation is one of the reasons that many believe that ecclesiology will be the most important doctrinal focus of the first decades of the 21st century. Over the past 25 years, there's been a slight shift. These networks have started to move away from parachurch organizations as their base and move toward church structures. The shift started in California, largely with Calvary Chapel, which arose out of the Jesus movement. Then it moved to Willow Creek and the Saddleback networks with Bill Hybels and Rick Warren. And so that generation birthed the next generation with all kinds of new networks that we know today as Acts 29, the Emergent Village, Desiring God, Nine Marks, the Gospel Coalition, and many others, even like Together for the Gospel and Together for Adoption. Now we find ourselves at the beginning decade of the 21st century with major changes in the way people think about denominations and denominationalism. In 1955, about 50 years ago, when Will Herberg wrote his classic volume, Protestant Catholic Jew, one out of 25 church-going Americans tended over a lifetime to change denominations. In 1985, about 25 years ago, one in three Americans during their lifetime changed not churches but denominations. Today, in 2009, that number is less than one in two, about 60% of people, which means that in the years to come, nearly everyone will make denominational change somewhere along the way if this trend continues. Not only have we seen a change and decline in denominational loyalty, but also we've seen an increase in the number of people who identify more so with special purpose groups or parachurch groups than with a particular denomination. These shifts have changed the way we perceive the importance of denominations, which results in additional challenges to the denominational diversity that we have observed. The rivalry between denominations has changed. Now we find ourselves in this pluralistic context. We, however, cannot ignore the importance of geography or the importance of place. New movements and groups have developed as the country has moved westward over the past 100 years. One of the reasons that there seems to be conflict now in almost every group in American Christianity is that every single denomination seemingly has nowhere else to go in this country. Thus, we see the rise of global opportunities. Formerly, they just kept moving west. Now they must look at outside of this country. Certainly, geography has shifted, but the generalizations about geographical presence and denominational influence still holds. Roman Catholics still hold great sway in New England. Lutherans are more prevalent in the upper Midwest. Baptists are a majority in the South, and Dutch Reformed across other portions of the Midwest. Perhaps even more important than geographical regions are the kind of city or town or place where one resides. Great differences in the understanding of denominational importance exist in metropolitan areas and cities versus those who reside in rural areas or towns. Suburban areas are the place where the megachurches have tended to thrive. Surprisingly, over 50% of all the church-going Americans attend less than 12% of all the churches. It shows the influence of the megachurches, which are now shaping the suburbs and shaping large segments of Christianity in this country. They tend to be rather generic, which means that the denominational label means very little. Nancy Ammerman, a sociologist at Boston University, acknowledges this trend by pointing to the responses to denominationalism on the West Coast and the East Coast, where 32% of the people respond positively to denominational identity, as opposed to 70% of the people in the South who do so. That's even more exaggerated from rural to urban areas, where 84% of the people living in rural areas still think that denominational identity is important, compared to less than half in urban and suburban areas who think that. It's one of the reasons that many people in this area question the importance of this conference, because they're part of the 84% of the people in rural areas and 70% of the South who think that denominational structures are still in place. But today, one more important point regarding this is that most churches can still be found in rural areas while most people live in urban and suburban areas. So in addition to the influence of postmodernism and other great changes and challenges around us, the shifts in population, the perceptions of denominational importance, are hard to calculate in understanding what has changed, particularly in the large metropolitan areas on the East and West Coast, pointing to another reason for the decline of denominationalism. One more thing. Most of the mainline denominations have sadly lost their way. Some have become disconnected from their heritage and even more from Scripture and tradition. And some today clearly are not only post-denominational, but they're well on their way to becoming post-Christian as their conversations focus around issues of inclusivism and universalism, sexuality and interreligious spirituality. In January of this year, the Gallup poll issued results of a survey which they've taken every year since 1955. Over this time, they've observed great changes. 67% of people surveyed in January of 2009 said that religious identity or denominational identity was declining in its influence in this country. 74% of regular churchgoers agreed. Moreover, 28% of Americans said that denominational identity is largely out of date. Compare that with 50 years ago in 1959, when 69% of Americans said that denominational influence and religious identity is increasing in this country, almost the exact opposite figure of the 67% that claim it's declining in our day. So what does this say about the future of denominationalism? I want to say today that while denominationalism is in decline, denominations still matter. Certainly some sense of structure matters. I've appealed more than once this evening to Yaroslav Pelikan's important book on structure and spirit, where he maintains that Christianity needs structure in order to carry forward the Christian message. Yet if we focus too much on structure, we wind up on one side of the ditch leading toward bureaucracy. If we focus too much on the other side, too much emphasis on spirit, we move toward an amorphous, shapeless kind of Christianity. So there must remain some future for denominationalism or structures, even as we recognize the importance of variety in our expanding pluralistic context. Perhaps, however, more important in the 21st century than a denominational future will be the importance of networks. Networks fit well within the descriptions Wuthnow has described of this groupings and structure. Networks now seem to be replacing denominations for many people as they have been doing for the past 60 years. They do so for the short term because they're built usually around one leader and may be the most significant change in the religious landscape in the last 25 years. I do believe that there will be a place for denominations, the Southern Baptist Convention in particular. And denominations that thrive will remain convictionally connected to their tradition, to Scripture, and the gospel, while working to explore new ways of partnership with affinity groups and networks, moving out of their insularity while seeking to understand better the changing global context around us. Learning to work afresh in cooperative ways will be very important, with denominations no longer seeing themselves as rivals with either the networks or with other denominations. A big mindset change must take place, looking instead for commonalities while also working together with other special interest groups. In this regard, and I don't think I'm naive in thinking this way, I believe the Southern Baptist Convention can be very bright with such convictional grounding in Scripture and the gospel, and with a cooperative spirit and mindset, conviction and cooperation, boundaries and bridges, structure and the work of the Spirit will be necessary to move forward in a dynamic and constructive way in coming years. The tension between all of these must be held together in balance without ignoring or overemphasizing one to the neglect of the other. But now we find ourselves not just looking at America. We must think of ourselves within a global context. When we hear talk of the decline of Christianity in America and embattled evangelicalism and young people characterized by therapeutic deism, as we heard this afternoon, we can easily get pulled off track. But I would like to suggest that it's time for us to move from hand-wringing to hopefulness. Without losing our heritage and the key distinctives that have shaped the Christian tradition, it's time for us to recognize that we no longer need solely to look to the Western Hemisphere for the future of the Christian faith. It's time for us to think more globally. In 1900, 80% of the Christians in the world lived in Europe and America. But in 2000, 60% of the Christians in the world found in Asia, Africa, and Latin America, an unbelievable historical change. We must turn our attention from our own intramural and denominational squabbles in this country in order to see what God is doing literally around the world with the work of His Spirit. During the 20th century, Africa was transformed from a continent that was 10% Christian in 1900 to one that is 46% Christian in 2000. It's an unbelievable thing to see what God has been doing. There are now more Christians in the continent of Africa than there are citizens in the United States of America. Over the last 100 years, Christianity has grown from 10 million professing believers in Africa to over 360 million on that continent. And by 2025, the most conservative estimates, if these trends continue, are that in Africa there will be 630 million believers, 640 million in Latin America, and over 500 million in Asia. At which point the typical Christian will be a woman living in Nigeria or a Brazilian village, as opposed to the typical Christian of 1900, which is a man living in a Midwestern town in the United States. What an incredible change in both the growth and the center of Christianity. But let's not miss the fact that the same kind of directional influences are influencing us at home in America as well. For wherever denominations are growing, they're growing largely with the influence of Asian Americans, Hispanic Americans, and African Americans. Don't miss this. The look of Southern Baptist churches in particular must change. God's Spirit is moving around the globe, and it seems as if it's time for us to look in different ways with new eyes and fresh viewpoints in this country and around the world rather than with the old lenses that we have employed here in the West. While we continue to struggle with enlightenment and post-enlightenment issues, our brothers and sisters in Africa face the challenges of the demonic and intense persecution from Islam on a day-to-day basis. As we look at them and look at their world seems much more like the apostolic Christianity we read about in the New Testament than most anything you or I have ever known. But please hear this. We must realize that our struggles are not against one another, not against other Christ followers, but rather against the demonic secularism and unbelief. What is at stake if we do not take our eyes off of our own intramural squabbles that seem to characterize most all denominations, not just Southern Baptists, is not only a loss of unity within the Christian movement, but a loss of the mission focus of the church. What is needed today among Southern Baptists and other evangelical groups is a biblical orthodoxy, a historic Christianity, a faithful transgenerational, transcontinental, multi-ethnic movement which stands or falls on first-order issues. Without forsaking our denominational distinctives, I'm calling for a commitment to gospel commonalities that are more important and that precede our denominational distinctives. We will likely not find ways to agree on a wide variety of secondary or tertiary level issues, as we've heard from other speakers this week. We must find ways to connect and recreate context of belonging for multiple generations and various ethnic groups within the body of Christ. But still, we're drawn back to our opening question. What then do we do with denominations and denominational distinctives, especially in the Southern Baptist Convention? I still maintain that denominational structures can be guiding, helpful, informative, connecting, cohering, and essential for us. If, for instance, you decide that worship on Saturday as the Sabbath is more important than worship on Sunday, you'll perhaps be more at home worshiping with Adventists than with Anglicans. If you decide that baptizing your infant children is more important than waiting for them to be baptized after a faith commitment as a mature young person or adult, then you'll be more at home with Presbyterians than you will be with Baptists. If you decide that going to war is not faithful to the biblical tradition, then you'll likely find a place of belonging with Anabaptists or Mennonites. We still need to recognize that we still have to find places of belonging around these common beliefs and practices, because in our local expressions of Christianity, at the local church congregational level, we still find it difficult to ignore these kind of key secondary matters, yet we must be willing to realize that these are truly secondary matters for the sake of a common mission to fulfill the Great Commission in this generation. What is also needed for our day is a model of dynamic orthodoxy that must be reclaimed. The orthodox tradition must be recovered, one that is in conversation with the great history of the church, the great intellectual tradition that traces its way from Nicaea to Chalcedon, from Augustine to Bernard, from Luther and Calvin to Wesley to the Pietists and Revivals, and what J.I. Packer and Tom Oden have called the one faith which has been believed by all people in all places at all times. A recommitment to this kind of confessional integrity, I believe, will help us recover a call to the unity of the Christian faith in accord with the Nicene affirmation that the church is one, holy, universal, and apostolic, All of us in this changing 21st century world must recommit ourselves afresh to the oneness and the universality of the church. This recommitment must also be supported by the right kind of virtues. A oneness that calls for humility and gentleness, patience, forbearance with one another, a love and diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I trust that God will help us to do so. Along with these things will be a kind of global perspective that includes a renewed dedication to racial reconciliation in this country, looking forward to a day in which the great multitude from every nation, all tribes, all people, groups, and tongues shall stand before the Lamb as proclaimed and promised in Revelation 7, verse 9. So do denominations still matter? Yes, I believe they matter and they will continue to matter. But if and only if they remain connected to Scripture and the Orthodox tradition. We need conviction and boundaries, but we also need a spirit of cooperation to build bridges within the denomination and outside of it. We need to understand that denominational heritage and distinctives do matter, but more importantly is a fresh kind of transgenerational, transcontinental, multi-ethnic approach to the Christian faith. It's possible, yes, it's very possible, to hold hands with brothers and sisters who disagree on secondary and tertiary matters, theology, and work together for common good to extend the work of the gospel and the kingdom of God on this earth, partnerships that will pull us out of our inward-focused insularity, particularly is that the case when we talk about matters of social action, cultural engagement, matters involving the public square with Trinitarian Christians from across the board dealing with issues of religious freedom, marriage, sexuality, beginning and ending of life issues. We can do evangelism and missions with gospel-centered people of various denominational stripes. Please, however, hear this. We will do congregational life with those with whom we find common beliefs. Not only with those whom we agree on primary matters of faith, but those whom we find commonalities regarding polity and worship as well. And if this is true, which I believe it is, and if we can do more together than we can do alone, and if we need accountability and connectional structures, then I wholeheartedly believe that denominations will reflect the attributes we described this evening will help connect the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and help connect congregations so that we can move forward and serve together toward a hopeful future in evangelicals in general and the SBC in particular. So tonight, I'm asking you to join with me in asking God to grant to us a renewed commitment to the gospel, to the church, to the truthfulness of Scripture that will forge a consensus among evangelicals and Southern Baptists in bringing about genuine renewal and a renewed spirit of cooperation for the good of the churches and the people of God all around the globe. Indeed, let us tonight, let us begin moving from hand-wringing to hopefulness. Let's work together to advance the gospel, to trust God, to bring forth fruit from our labors, resulting in renewal to the churches, enabling partnerships, new partnerships with networks and structures, creating a faithfulness to our denominations, our denominational heritage, and our denominational entities, all for the good of the churches, the extension of God's kingdom on earth, and for the eternal glory of our great God. God's blessings be yours.